Judges chapter 11. We had a great day today. Those of us who went out to the Royal Mint and certainly learned a few things about how our coins are produced and the work that the Royal Mint does, which is very impressive. 90 million coins a week. 90 million coins a week. Which raises the question, why is Neil's tithe not bigger? Huh? But anyway, Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. And we're going to read down to verse 11. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of an harlot. Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tov. And there were gathered fain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass, in the process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tov. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did ye not hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for your word. We thank you tonight that we can claim, that we can praise you, that we are indeed covered by the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, we are mindful that if it was not for that day when the Lord Jesus put his back to an old wooden cross and shed his royal blood to pay the sin debt of our lives, Lord, that we wouldn't even be here, let alone on our way to heaven. And so, Lord, we are the recipients and beneficiaries of your amazing grace. We are grateful for the changes that you've brought about in our lives. We're thankful that you have given us a heavenly hope. And we are blessed to be drawn into this great fellowship, this great company that includes not just those who are gathered here, but all the saints of God, all the family of God that is under the heaven. And Lord, we just pray tonight that you'd bless us, that you'd encourage us, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd confirm us in your truth, that you'd reprove us if we need reproof, that you'd rebuke us if we need rebuke, that, Lord, you would do a work of grace in our lives tonight and cause us to yield to your will for our lives. Lord, I pray you help me tonight. Lord, we're getting toward the end of the week and maybe we're getting a little tired. Maybe, Lord, we're a little bit caught up with some of our conversations and some of the things that we've seen and done today and during the week. Help us to give our concentration tonight to your word. And help me not to say a single solitary word that would best be left unsaid, but help me just to say that which glorifies thee and honors your truth. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The period of the judges is marked by some very dark and dismal days in the land of Israel. If you read this book, there are some terrible things that happen. Particularly when you get to the last few chapters, there are some appalling events at the end of this book. And really, that's the character of the times. Following the passing of Tola and Jair, the people again gave themselves to idolatry and they reaped the consequences of their actions. In chapter 10 and verse 6, after Jair died, it says, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon." Now, few lives, relatively speaking, and we've really mentioned that there were 12 judges in all that are named, 6 major judges, 6 minor judges. Relatively few lives really stand out during this dark age. But one of those who do is this man, Jephthah, the man who is brought before us in our text this evening. Now, Jephthah is not your archetypal hero. He's not a Superman. He doesn't come out of the pages of Scripture like a caped crusader. He's not pristine. He comes with faults. He comes with flaws and he comes with failings. And in one sense, that should really endear him to us, because you and I are in the same boat. We have faults. We have feelings. We have both positives and negatives that mark out our lives. And we all have strengths and we all have weaknesses. Most of us do not shout about our abilities, but I think pretty much all of us do all that we can and go to great lengths to conceal our problems and our failures. You know what? God won't do that. One of the proofs of inspiration is that God will not only point out the good in his friends, he'll also point out sometimes the good in his enemies. And not only that, he will not cover over the sins of the saints. You see, he will point out the bad in his friends. You know, we like to create heroes and villains. That's what we've seen really working itself out in the election, isn't it? Whatever side you're on, you try to portray the other person as a villain and your champion as the hero. And we want it to be black and white, or red and blue, or however you want to put it. We want Jeremy Corbyn to be this or that, and Theresa May to be this or that. But the truth is that both of them have good things to say, and both of them have bad things to say. And, you know, you and I, we want to just make it simple. And the press wants to make it simple. And society wants to make it simple. And we want to just favor our side and say of the other side, well, he's all bad or she's all bad. There's the villain. There's the hero. We like our heroes to be all good and our villains to be all bad. But you know what the Bible does? It deals with reality. And the reality is that no one is perfect. We all come with faults and failings, just like Jephthah. Now, I imagine some of you in your travels may have seen at some point one of the death masks of Oliver Cromwell. Have you ever seen a death mask of Oliver Cromwell? Some few folks have. And you know, in the Middle Ages, what they did when a person died, they made a plaster cast of their face, a death mask, and they did that. Remember, they're living before the time of photography, and one of the ways in which they could preserve history and historical figures was to make a death mask of this individual, and you would then have an accurate image of what that person looked like and how they appeared. Now, if you've ever seen the death mask of Oliver Cromwell, there is one particular outstanding feature, a prominent feature. Just above his left eye, there was a sizable wart. And it said that when Cromwell was alive and he was having his portrait done by an artist, that the artist suggested that Cromwell should turn his head a certain direction so that he could be painted with the wart being hidden, with the wart being concealed. And it was Cromwell who first said, "Paint me warts and all." Well, here's what the Bible does. It paints its heroes warts and all. That's what the scriptures do. And Jephthah is one such hero. Our story starts with a little bit of background information. And chapter 11 begins by telling us about the venom that existed in his family. Notice what it says. It says, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tov, and there were gathered fain men to Jephthah, and went out with him." Well, the first thing we read about this man is very positive. Scripture says he was a mighty man of valor. In other words, he was a man of courage. He was a man of strength. He was a man of ability. He was an efficient person. He was brave. He was a powerful figure. The kind of man who did whatever needed to be done in any particular situation in life. He was the kind of man who refused to back down easily. He was the kind of man that you would have liked to have had at your back if you were in any kind of battle. He was the kind of man that you would look to for leadership in battle. He was strong. He was able. He was an efficient man. So far, so good. But the next thing we learn about him is this. He was the son of a harlot. Now, what does that tell you? Well, we've been told his father's name was Gilead. He's a Jephthah the Gileadite. And evidently, Gilead was a man who frequented prostitutes. And clearly, one of the women with whom he had had a relationship fell pregnant by him and bore him a son whom he named Jephthah. Now, Gilead's behavior was to have a lifelong impact upon his son. You see, that boy lived with the stigma of his father's actions his whole life long. You know, people who engage in immoral conduct rarely consider the impact their behavior has upon others. You know, in society, when we deal with sexual impropriety, we often speak about people as being consenting adults, as though there are only two people who are affected by sexual misbehavior. Actually, no. Sometimes whole families are affected. Sometimes whole churches are affected. And sometimes, as even here, whole communities are impacted. Don't ever fall into the folly of believing that your sin, and particularly sexual sin, is contained within the very tight circle of two people. No, it has ripples. It goes much further beyond that. I read a story of a police officer in Cornwall who took advantage of a vulnerable woman on duty, and he was jailed as a consequence for a full year because of his abuse of power. And his son wrote a letter of appeal to the judge in the case in which he said his father was, quote, the best in the world. Every boy thinks that of his father, doesn't he? And he feels like dying when he's not with him. His wife said that the boy was so shocked at the guilty verdict against his father that he had suffered fits as a consequence of his father's court case. She then also wrote to the judge and pointed out that if he was to send her husband to prison, they would lose their home, that he would lose his career, and he would lose his pension. Now, the judge wasn't unsympathetic to the appeals of these loved ones, but here's what he said in summarizing the case. He said, they are the innocents in this. Your wife and family will continue to be punished and seriously affected by events that are not of their making. All are left scarred by these events and their consequences. And so it was with Jephthah. He was the son of a harlot, and that was a strike against him. You know, you think about it. He didn't even exist when his father met this woman. Can you imagine, can you begin to imagine the tensions in that household between the siblings, between Jephthah and his half-brothers? And can you picture the scene when these legitimate children came of age, they turned on Jephthah and they put him out of the family home? You see, the whole thing boiled over. Can you imagine sitting at that dinner table and here are these young men, these natural born sons, who now know that their mother was at one time cheated upon by their father, and they look across the family dinner table and there sits the offspring of that illicit union staring back at them day in, day out, reminding them of Gilead's unfaithfulness. So they threw him out. The tension, the resentment, the anger, the hostility ultimately boiled over. And with their father gone, they decided the time was come and that Jephthah should have no inheritance, that he should be treated as the son of the strange woman, the son of the harlot, and they threw him out of the home. So he's outcast, and he's alone, and he heads off to the land of Tob, where he gathers around him a band of renegades and rebels. Now, Tob was to the north near Syria, and from there it was likely that Jephthah and his men attacked the Ammonites and other pagan people. He was kind of a Hebrew Robin Hood. Okay? He came out, he did a raid, and he attacked the enemies of his people, and then he went back into hiding again. And that's where he found himself. Outcast and alone. Until the day came when he was vindicated in his cause. Look in verse 4 again. It says, it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hit me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not do so according to thy words. And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now let me say something. This is rather stating the obvious. But let's say it just to be clear. We should never take out on children the sins of their parents. Never take out on children the sins of their parents. Jephthah's half-brothers were entirely wrong in the way that they treated him. It wasn't his fault that their father had behaved that way. He was really a victim in all of this. But isn't that always the danger? Isn't there always the danger among all of us in treating someone badly because of an association? You know, you don't like this fellow, and this fellow's a friend of that fellow, so you don't like the other fellow also. Well, what's that all about? Why do we transfer guilt like that? Why do we do that? Why do we pass judgments upon people based upon our experience with their friends or with their family? We need to be careful about that. And in all likelihood, Jephthah's brethren had been driven by greed following their father's death. Nevertheless, there's no excuse. Their treatment of Jephthah was wholly unacceptable, unjustified. But the day came when they would have to swallow their pride and eat humble pie and go out to Tob and invite the outcast back in. You see, as is typical of this book, the people, having now sinned, found themselves under pressure from their enemy. And Ammon made war against Israel. And now needing a champion, now needing a savior, one arose in the person of Jephthah, a mighty man of valor. His people came to him with an astonishing request, given how they treated him in the past. And they asked him to come back and become their captain. That is, to become their commander-in-chief, to become their tribal leader, to become their ruler. Their judge. They judged him. But now they say, if you come back, you can judge us. So at first they tell him to leave, but now they're asking him to lead. And you know, I love what Jephthah says in verse 7. Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? In other words, he said, you had little use for me when I lived among you and things were going well for me. But now when things have turned sour for you, you've come back looking for me. Hey, isn't that the way many of us treat the Lord? You know, many of us are like that with God. We don't want him really to be at the center of our lives. We refuse to be faithful to his cause. We refuse to serve him day by day. We refuse to honor him in our words and in our actions. We refuse to yield to his will. We refuse to be faithful to his house. He's unwanted in our lives until things go wrong. And then what? Oh Lord, if you will just do this for me, I will do that for you. And we begin bargaining with God. It's pretty pathetic when you see it in the light of this home. But it's even more pathetic when it's realized in our walk as believers. How much better it is to stay in fellowship with God, to walk with him in the times of blessing, so that when the bad times come, you have confidence, having walked with him, that he will walk with you. You see, when you start bargaining with God like that, you know what it tells God? That you don't really know him. And you don't really trust him. You know, we've joked about playing the game of Risk. But let me tell you what happens in the game of Risk. Somebody will go to another player and they'll say, if you'll take this country, I'll take that country. And they bargain with each other. And everybody knows, and Brother Rick pointed out, risk is the game that makes enemies of friends. Okay? But what they're doing there, when they say, I'll do this if you'll do that, they're not really trusting one another. They're actually mistrusting one another. Because they're bargaining off one against the other. And that's what we do sometimes with God. Now, coming back to our man Jephthah, he brings this issue up and he says, well, when things were going well, you threw me out of the house. Now things are going badly. You want me to come back and to help you? And the elders of Gilead, well, they make an immediate concession. They say, well, look, here's the deal. If you come back and fight against the children of Ammon, we promote you to be head of the family. You'll be the head of Gilead. You'll be the main man. You'll be the ruler. You'll be chief. And so you can imagine that having extracted this concession from them, Jephthah now accepts the call. And he becomes their judge. And the first thing he does as the new leader is to go on a diplomatic mission to Ammon. Notice verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me? What's your problem with us? That thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Now if you know anything about the Middle East, you'll be reading that and saying to yourself, there is no new thing under the sun. Because that's exactly what happens today. The Arabs and the Muslims are saying to the Jews, whose land it is, you have taken our land. And just as the Ammonites were, the modern enemies of Israel are just as out of tune with history as their ancient counterparts. Because what the Ammonites forgot was that the Israelites, when they were marching from Egypt, offered to go through Ammonite territory peaceably, and the Ammonites attacked them. Just as today, when people talk about the occupied territories that Israel holds, they make it sound like Israel was the aggressor, when in fact Israel was the defender. And God gave them that extra territory. No new thing. But then as now, Israel's enemies could not be pacified. And so having attempted to make peace with them, Jephthah is faced with the real prospect of now going to war with the Ammonites. Now what's he going to do? Notice the vow of his lips in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and he said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. You know, from time to time, all of us say things we shouldn't. And we've all made promises to our own hurt that we later regret. And Jephthah is the classic biblical example of just such a promise. Jephthah was saying, Lord, if you will win my battle for me, then I will do this for you. I will sacrifice the first thing that comes across the threshold of my home after battle. I'll burn it. It'll be a burnt offering unto the Lord. Have you ever said something similar? Lord, if you'll get me out of this fix with my boss, then I will. Lord, if you'll raise me up off this hospital bed and restore my health to me, I will. Lord, if you will help my baby girl, I will. God, if you will meet this bill for me, I will. I'll give you the rest of my life. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll be more involved. I'll preach the gospel. I'll be a missionary. Whatever it is that you put on the end of that, I'll give money to the work of the Lord. Have you ever bargained with God like that? Have you ever made a promise like that? You know what, friends? That's very, very dangerous territory. And in Scripture, we find that a vow, though it is made as a purely voluntary act, once it is made, is a commitment before God for which we will be held accountable. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. You see, the thing was, Jephthah didn't need to make a vow. You say, well, what did he need to do? He needed to trust the Lord. That's all he needed to do. And you and I, we think, well, if I make a vow, somehow I can move God, I can manipulate God, I can press gang God into doing my will on earth rather than God's will on earth. Notice verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, notice what it says, thou shalt not slack to pay. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be a sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. You don't have to make promises that you can't keep, or promises that are particularly difficult or hard for you to keep. It says, that which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Now here's what I want to say to you, and I'm being very honest with you tonight. If you're here and you've made a promise to God of that sort, and it may be a promise you made this week, last year at men's retreat, it may be a promise you made 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, and you never kept that promise and you forgot all about it, let me tell you something, you're going to hear about it again someday, because God's going to require it of thee. So say, why didn't you keep your promise? You didn't have to make a promise. Nobody made you make the promise. Why did you vow that vow? You say, oh, I was in trouble. But you didn't have to make the vow. Yeah, but God, you don't understand. I was going to get fired. I was on my deathbed. You don't understand. My little girl was sick. You don't realize. We were going to lose our house. You know, I was in distress. But you didn't have to make the vow. You just had to pray and ask your Father, and He would have blessed you anyhow. But because you didn't walk with Him in the good days, in the times of blessing, you struggled to trust Him in the times of burden. See? Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 4. Very similar to the passage in Deuteronomy. But notice what it says. When thou vowest a vow unto God, you make God promises, defer not to pay it. Don't put it on the long finger. Why? For He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Cough it up. Honor it. Keep it. You say, well, it's going to hurt me. So what? Keep it anyway. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Well, Jephthah made his vow. And he found that he had victory over the Ammonites. Quite a wholesale victory. Verse 32 of Judges 11 says, so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till they come to Minnith, even 20 cities, unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. City after city, one after the other, they fell like dominoes in a row. Each one tumbling as Jephthah's army comes through. Each victory just being more to savor than the last. And on he went until the Ammonites raised the white flag of surrender. So what now? Verse 34, notice his vexation. Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. Now let me stop right there and take you back to verse 11. Do you remember when his brethren, the Gileadites, said, you know, do this for us and we shall be, you know, you shall be our head, we'll be subject to you. Notice what it says. Jephthah, at the very end of verse 11, Jephthah uttered all his words. What do those next three words say? Before the Lord. Where? In Mizpah. You know what? Everything you've ever said, whether it was in public or private, whether it was audible or inaudible, whether it came across your lips or just crossed your mind, it was said before the Lord. Do you realize that? You know, I'll give you a very simple example of this. A year or two ago, I was teaching at Northcotes Bible College for New Tribes Mission. And Northcotes Bible College is up near Grimsby. It's about a 3-hour drive from Stoke-on-Trent. And I preached our morning service. And I was going to drive over in the afternoon to Grimsby. And so I began the trip to Grimsby. And I turned on the radio in my car. And they have a little program on a Sunday afternoon in Stoke called In Praise of God. It's kind of like Songs of Praise, only on the radio. And so I thought, well, I've never really listened to this. I'll have a listen. So I listened to it, and it was everything that you would hope a church service would not be. It was a woman minister. It was a Church of England church that was liberal. It was, you know, a series of, you know, liturgical offerings, all of which were more miserable than the last. And I was getting more depressed as I was listening to this and thinking, this is just tripe. And this is awful. And I'm thinking, man, if I was sitting out there listening to this and thought this was Christianity, you know, there's no way I'd want to be a Christian. There's no way I'd want to go to church if this is what I understood church to be. And I'm just on my own in my car. And I had this thought. I thought to myself, man, I could do a better job than that. Our church could do a better job than that. Well, I went over to New Tribes, taught on Monday morning, went to bed Monday evening, got up Tuesday morning, looked at my email. There's an email from BBC Radio Stoke, from the producer of In Praise of God, who says, we want to come to your church and make a recording. You see what happened there? I didn't talk to anybody. Nobody. Not a single living soul. It was just a conversation that I had in my mind that actually I had forgotten about by Tuesday morning. But David uttered all his words that day before the Lord. And now Jephthah comes back to Mizpah, the very place where the Lord heard him commit his brethren to keeping their promise. And he then subsequently makes another promise to God for himself. And he comes to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels, with tambourines, and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Let me say something to you. If you have promised God something, if you've opened your mouth unto the Lord, you can't go back. You got to keep your promise. Oh, well, I didn't think, God, you got to keep your promise. Well, I know I promised I'd be in church every week, but you've got to keep your promise. Well, I know I said I'd get, you've got to keep it. But you don't, you've got to keep the promise. Jephthah understood this. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee on thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. He sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now you see the problem. When you bargain with God, when you vow to God, and he keeps his side of the agreement, then you have to keep your side of the agreement. So you got well again. Did you keep your side of the agreement? So you didn't lose your house. Did you keep your side of the agreement? So your little girl was raised up. Did you keep your side of the agreement? You see what's happening here? Now, many Bible scholars will come along and they will say, and they'll try to convince us, that Jephthah could never have sacrificed his daughter. They take the view that he offered his daughter up merely as a living sacrifice in perpetual virginity. And they make the wording of his vow change in verse 31. They alter the word and they place in the word or there, so that the vow now says, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return from the peace of the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. They say that an animal if an animal had crossed his threshold, it would have been sacrificed. But had a person crossed the threshold, the deal was that they would be dedicated unto the Lord. So the suggestion is that his daughter was somehow dedicated to serve at the tabernacle. But I have a number of problems with that view. Problem number one, women didn't serve at the tabernacle. Problem number two, who keeps animal sacrifices or sacrificial animals in their house? Why would a lamb come walking across his doorstep? What kind of promise would that be? Nobody keeps sacrificial animals in their home. And then thirdly, why would his daughter's friends mourn annually for 4 days because she was faithfully serving the Lord? That doesn't make sense. An annual lamentation, an annual memorial for somebody who's alive and serving the Lord, you go and you are grieved over that? Here's what Martin Luther said of this. One would like to think that he did not sacrifice her, but the text clearly says that he did. Now, does that mean he was right in sacrificing her? Not at all. It doesn't mean that he was right. Human sacrifice is never acceptable unto God. Undoubtedly, Jephthah could have and should have found grace and forgiveness by going to the Lord and confessing his sin and acknowledging the foolishness of his vow. But what Jephthah did, he did in ignorance. He did in a time when the nation had apostatized. But whatever else may be said against him, we can say this for him. Foolish as he was, he kept his word. He said, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. How often have we made pledges to God that we went back on? Promising to support missions, but we went back on that. Promising to be in the choir, we went back on that. Promising to and get to the adult Bible class. But we went back on that. Promising to spend more time with our family. We went back on that. Promising to be kinder to our wives. We went back on that. How often have you been moved under the ministry of God's word and you've said to the Lord, I will do this for you. I will do that for your glory. Listen, has it ended there? Is that all it was? Just words. Because here's the deal. Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord. God hears words. And what about the promises that you have maybe made, maybe as a church leader, as a deacon? Have you been honest with God in those matters? You see, whatever you think about Jephthah and what he did with his daughter, he at least honored his vow. He kept it, though it must surely have broke his heart. He offered her, no doubt, through salty tears. It cost him far more than he could ever have anticipated it would have cost him. But it cost him. Set before our eyes in this chapter of Judges, God paints a picture of one of the champions of Israel, warts and all. But what we learn from this unfortunate episode? Well, here's what we learn. When we profess the name of Jesus, and we make promises to the one we profess to know and love, we must be men of integrity. Let it not be said of any one of us that we failed to keep our word. Vows, secondly, vows made to God are sacred and must be kept, whether they were publicly acknowledged or not. Even if they were uttered in the quietness and stillness of our own hearts and minds, you should be careful what you promise God. And if you have promised God a promise that you're capable of fulfilling, you should seek to fulfill that promise. Then thirdly, we find it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. Whilst God expects us to do what we say we'll do, he doesn't expect us to break his law in the process of doing what we said we would do. And then finally, men never try to strike a bargain with God. You see, that shows spiritual immaturity. Ignorance of God, who God is, of what God is like. You see, our plans will not change his plans. Here's what I think. Even if Jephthah had not made his foolish vow, God still would have allowed him to defeat the Ammonites. Because that was God's plan. And regardless of what you offer him, you know, it will not change his mind about what he plans to do. Can you imagine? God, if you'll do this, well, I'll give £10 extra a week. Is God such a pauper that he needs our £10 extra a week? Or whatever it is we offer him? No. Regardless of what you offer him, it's not going to change his program, his plan. He's sovereign, and he cannot and will not be coerced into doing anything that is not already part of his plan and will to do. The fact is, we're to simply walk by faith, trust in the Lord and his word, trust that he will do with us and with our lives as he pleases. We don't bargain. We just obey, and we trust God, and we do what's right.
Now, there may be someone in this room, and I don't know. But there may be someone in this room, and you made God some promises. If you will, I will. If you allow this, God, I will be that. Hey, have you deferred to pay it? Are you going back on your word? You need to do what you told God you'd do. And if you cannot do it because it's illegal or unlawful or sinful, then you need to seek His forgiveness for it. Jephthah, I think, got it wrong in the end. But he got it right when he understood that when you make God a promise, He expects you to keep it. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts. Thank you.